Amen. Good morning and Merry Christmas. I'm excited to be with you. If you're wondering what that is in the corner, that's a time machine. Oh, we really are going back to the manger tonight. The cast and crew wanted to leave it on stage, and they said, John, could you come out of it when it was time to preach? And I really thought, man, I'm going to get a toupee, come out like, man, I'm back. Anyway, no, it didn't work. I'm so excited. I hope you can come back. I know it's cold, but man, what an opportunity. Tonight is really all about the gospel and all about our kids getting to share. So I hope you can come and join us. I'm excited. We've been in this series, and it's the third week of Advent. And, you know, as we think about Christmas, we've been talking about God with us. And last week, we spoke about the fact that the one who came in the manger was God, fully God, omnipotent, almighty, eternal God, which is kind of mind-blowing that he would come and take himself and set aside his glory and enter into this world. And yet today we talk about the with part, God with. What does it mean that God has come to be with us? Part of that really jumps out in our heads and in our hearts when you really think about what it's like to live on this planet in its fallen state. Now, I'm going to do a movie recommendation. It is not a Christian movie. So at Christmas time, I'm still going to recommend it. I don't know how many of you have seen the animated film Klaus. Raise your hand if you have. Okay, there's a few of you. That's good. If you haven't seen Klaus, I would like you to watch it. And it is literally not Claus, it's K-L-A-U-S, no E, Klaus. It came out, within the last 10 years. And this film is so good. It's got all the feels, but it is a Santa Claus type story, but in a way you've probably not heard the story before. And it really starts with this young man who is an absolute pill. I mean, he is just a piece of work. He's a snotty, spoiled brat of a young man. And he is living off his father's dime, who happens to be like the postmaster general in this story. And the dad wants to get through to his son. And so he decides to take away all of the blessings of being dad, and he makes him go as a postman to the most furthest, most remote outpost that they have, to a lovely little town called Smearensburg. And the name almost says everything. But I want you to think in your mind of the most dark, dismal, depressing, ugly, damp, cold, awful kind of place. And that's where this guy goes. And it would be one thing if it was just awful weather, but it's actually the humanity of that place that is so awful. That town has literally been founded upon a feud of hatred between two families. It's almost like there's a line driven down the middle, and that hatred and anger and ugliness has seeped into every pore of the place. And so that when this young man arrives, he's pretty self-centered, and this town is an absolute disaster. Now, imagine choosing to vacation in Smearensburg. Imagine this summer. Hey, babe. Hey, sweetheart. Hey, honey. Let's go to Smearensburg. Who's in? Who wants to go? Nobody wants to go. It's awful. Everything about it is awful. If you give me the opportunity to go to Smearensburg, I'm not going. How many of you are glad that Jesus Christ chose to come to Smearensburg? Because that is an incredibly apt picture of what it is like to live here. So whatever it means is that God leaves the glory that is rightfully his, and he comes down. But I'm telling you, Christmas is equal parts that the one who comes down must be fully God, but he can only save as far as he comes down. He must be able to experience in reality, honestly, with integrity, everything that we experience living in a fallen, broken world. Amen? You believe that? That's the wonder. And so today we're going to talk about God with us and focus on that. And to do that, I want you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, the passage we're going to be in is a very hopeful passage. You've heard it before. It's the great messianic prophecy. And it's in a series of chapters early in the book of Isaiah that are all about the coming of the king of Israel that God promised. But it is really helpful for me, and I've done this a number of times as I've studied points of Scripture, that if you really want to highlight or understand it, just take away the joy moment. Just read the passage and then say, what if there's no Messiah? And it will reveal to you what reality actually is. And so I want you to see, though this will seem kind of depressing, Merry Christmas, we're going to Smyrnsburg, yeah. But I want you to see this. I want you to see the plight of humanity and the state that we're in if Christ does not come. So beginning in verses 1 and 2, I want to read this, Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Listen to this. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan of Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, fun. All I have to do is take Messiah out of this passage, and I understand instantly what it is like. Certainly, this is very specific. It's talking about Israel in this passage, but by way of extrapolation, we understand that Israel's condition is the same as everybody's condition. If there is no Messiah, where do you dwell? You really live in the despair of darkness. I talked about this last week. How many of you know that darkness is kind of painful? It is not happy. And there is a despair here. It talks about gloom. It talks about those who walk in darkness. That word gloom is really a powerful word. It designates, listen to this, a state of fear and uncertainty. Here's the point. The fear that we live with in humanity, it really exists because of sin, but it's a partnership between distance and despair. In the darkness, you don't know how far you are. Particularly, how many of you know that apart from Messiah, we don't know how far we are from God? That is really what, you want to know where world religions came from? They didn't come from people being good. They came from people being insecure. I know somehow I was created. Most of us have the imprint of God upon our heart. That's why the whole theory of atheism sort of falls apart when you get into people, or at least put them in crisis. And all of a sudden, it's amazing how they remember that they were created. They're not sure by who, but they were created by somebody. But we know the problem is I don't know how he feels about me. I don't know how far away from him I am. Why? Because it's dark. I live in darkness, the darkness of my own sin, and that distance causes insecurity. It's interesting when it talks about these two places, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, these tribes. Did you know that they were the most distant? They were the furthest out from Jerusalem and everything else. They were the farthest away, and they were also the very first to experience judgment and to be taken away into captivity. So they were the first to feel the sting of, is God for us? Is God abandoned us? Where do we stand? We're not sure. there's a great insecurity here, and it really comes from not being sure where you stand because it's dark. I know it's a classic cliche, but how many of you have been about driven mad by the incessant questions of small children in the car? How far? How long? How? You know, and like, I remember moments where you're like, and it always starts nice. We're going to be there soon. By the end of it, it's like, I told you already. I'm sure you were all nicer than me, right? But is that not the most honest cry of humanity's heart unfiltered? How far? How far am I from God? How far am I from blessing? I don't know. All I know is that I have the guilt of my sin, but I don't know how far from God I am. And so there's that kind of despair and darkness. There's really a darkness and just despair itself. It says, who walk in darkness. You want to know what it's like to walk in darkness? I wrote this down. The continual drudgery of a life without confident relationship with God. That's what it is to walk in darkness, to have no confidence. It's that I'm not in relationship with God. I don't know how far away from I am, and so there's an isolation. How many of you enjoy quiet time? What if that's all you had? Did you know that the worst form of punishment that we've been able to come up with outside of putting people to death is putting them in solitary confinement? Why? Because I shut you off from every barometer in your life. You don't know the time. You don't know where you stand. You don't know how people feel. You have no interaction. You are complete isolation. You know what sin does? Sin puts us in isolation from God. It's no wonder we're such a neurotic group, you know? We're so insecure, and we're always striving to do this, that, and the other thing. All we have to do is shut you away from interaction with another person, and we watch the, I mean, it does psychological damage to you. You leave people in isolation too long. Well, what about living your whole life in isolation from the one who made you? You don't know. You're in the dark. How close? How far? It doesn't matter. The plight of humanity is that it does not know where it stands with God. Obviously, the Word of God would tell them. Obviously, the revealed of creation tells them that somehow they're accountable, but there is so much unknown, and they carry that weight. That's what it's like to live in Smyrnsburg. A lot of darkness. But you know what else it's like? It's an absence of atmosphere. Look at verse 3. I want you to see something in verse 3 that I think is really cool. Says, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. Listen to this. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men who rejoice when they divide the spoil. The whole linchpin of that verse is not gladness. It is not the idea of joy. How many of you have experienced a bonus? Isn't that fun? Or when a good harvest comes in. Wow, we all know what that's like. Or we all know what it's like to get a win or to be ahead. But how many of you know that those are fleeting things? That they don't last. But can I tell you, North Americans have, and I say that on purpose because we have so much, we are living our lives to distract ourselves. We go from one party to the next, to the movie, to the download, to the whatever, and we are seeking to contain and somehow maintain that joy level, but it always bottoms out. And the reason it always bottoms out is not because of an absence of much. It's the absence of God. It's the absence of relationship with Him. Hey, Christmas is coming up, and all of my children, everyone, is going to be there. Our house is going to be chaos. And I can't wait. And you know what? I have experienced now, and I'm turning into that grandparent who's like, you guys are going to come home because you really need to be here, you know, and everything. And I'm like, why do I do that? Because I can't imagine my joy being full if any of them aren't there. You know, I need my oldest boy to come home because I need that ridiculous giggle he gets when he's laughing. I need that. I need my second son, Jake, to make it home. I need him to make some over-the-top, intense, ridiculous statement that we all just are like, Jake, what are you? I need that. I need my son, Ben, to be there for the sarcasm alone. It's precious. I need my oldest girl, Kelsey, and her husband, Sal. I need Kelsey there because she's got this crazy, fun wit that just, it takes that moment. And if that's not there, it's going to not be. And if Sal's, he is the nicest guy on the planet, and he laughs with such incessant, I need him there. I need Kendra to come to look at us all and go, you're all nuts. You know, I need them all, or my joy. I need my grandkids. I need my two chubby cherubs to be moving across. Because if they're not there, the joy is down. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? To not have the presence of Christ is to live without joy. They say, you will be glad in your presence. You guys, God created the world. He's holy, holy, holy. He's worthy of our worship. If he never came, he would still be Almighty God. But he's not God with us yet. He's far off. And I am in a place of darkness and sin, and I don't know where I stand with him, and I don't know what my hope is of being with him. But suddenly, at the incarnation of Christ, joy is possible because he is here. Amen? That's what changes. But we don't have that. The world, in its sinfulness, has an absence of the atmosphere of life. We learned that last week. In him was life. That life was the light of man. You know what else it's like to live in Smyrnsburg? I'm going to get a lot of mileage out of that illustration. There's slavery to sin. In verse 4 it says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as with the battle of Midian. You know, this is taking us back to Judges chapter 6 through 8. If you remember the story of Gideon, and you remember they are under the oppression of the Midianites. And they are literally slaves of the Midianites. So much so that if they have any resource, they're trying to hide it. He's threshing grain in a wine press. All of that is going on. And obviously it is a picture of tyrannical oppression that Israel cannot escape. But for us today, it is a beautiful picture of what sin is like. How many of you know that sin is slavery? I found that over the years, I pray differently. I hope I have a rightful awareness, not as a downer, but I have such a greater awareness, especially as a pastor, of what sin does, especially to a church, just like it does in our individual lives. How many of you know sin takes? And there are days where I'm like, Lord, I don't ever want to be the pastor that's afraid of sin, because we have the answer for sin. Amen? But it still is there, because please just get your pinky up if you're a sinner. I'm waiting. I love you had both hands up, Bill. That really blessed me. You know what? So you know what I'm praying? I'm like, God, I know that right now this is a real sweet time in church. I haven't had any big blow-ups lately. Anybody thankful for that kind of nice atmosphere we're in? God's just doing some great things. But guess what? God's agenda is sanctification. And I know what's going to happen. Sin is going to raise its head. It's not going to ask our permission, because we live in a world that's fallen and broken. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to try and take. And I have prayed many times, God, help us when sin tries to take our trust of one another, our kindness, and our graciousness. Because sin's going to show up, Lord, and I have to admit that it might be me. In fact, often I'm the dummy who starts it. You know, I just like, Lord, help. But I know what sin's going to do. Sin, and we live in a fallen world where sin is tyrannical. And we know Christ. Imagine in a world where you don't know him and you have no spiritual power within yourself to obey the Lord, to walk in his ways and be empowered and be forgiven. You are just a sinsical waiting to happen. You are literally powerless, and it doesn't ask your permission. How have you noticed that when sin has reign in your life, it never listens to you cry uncle? It never says enough. It never says enough broken. It just keeps taking and taking. It refused to give you ownership of any bit of your life. Sin wants all of it, and it wants to destroy it and destroy it and destroy it. And you find yourself going, God, how am I getting further away from my spouse today? How am I getting further away from my kids today? How am I getting farther away from joy today? I want to stop. I want to stop. And sin says, sorry. I'm sin. And I take. How many of you are thankful for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the power of God to do something about sin? But church, this is what it's talking about, the oppression, that the Messiah showed up to do something about the oppressiveness of not just outside opposition, but the inward opposition of sin. Our problem with sin is that we choose to still do it. Romans 6:16 says this, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? When I was a kid, this one kid showed up for his birthday at school, and he passed out all these little sleeves. They were just little cylinder sleeves, and they would contract and expand. And I was like, oh, this is cool. He says, hey, put your fingers in it. And I'm very bright. I'm like, cool, okay. And when they contract, you can put, but when they pull back, and all of a sudden, if you've never experienced this before, you freak out. You're like, ah, you know, I'm stuck. You know, I can't get my fingers out of this thing. It's contracted. And of course, all you need to do is go breathe, push together. Take one out at a time. But I'm not that brilliant. I'm literally looking around for help. I'm like, I'm stuck. It's kind of a picture of what we do with sin, right? You see, sin is this tyrannical thing where we choose willingly to reject God and obedience and all that stuff, but we were born sinners. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. We are all in that place. Here's the problem. In your power, there's no escape, is there? You rescuing you can't happen. Your energy, your effort, all it will do is compound the sin and contract and contract. And where you even had wiggle room, how many of you have ever been so deep in sin when you finally couldn't move at all? And had all of a piece of your life? That's the tyranny of living in a world where sin reigns and Christ isn't present and God is far off. And finally, you see the oppression of opposition. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Anybody aware there's a lot of war in this world? I put something on the next slide just for fun. That is a map of all the present wars going on in the world right now. Anybody glad to live in America? But when you look around the world, there's a little bit of conflict going on. Now, you see the little brackets after the, see those numbers? Those represent the people who die every year on this planet because of the conflicts going on. In major wars, at least 10,000 people die every year. It is. Minor wars, the same thing, 10,000 across the planet. Just in minor conflicts, they can't get a straight number, but it's anywhere up to 1,000 people die every year. And then in skirmishes and clashes, these can happen anywhere in any continent, you know, at least 100 people will die in those kind of things every year. I mean, and this has been consistent since sin came. It is constantly a world at war. And you know why we're at war all the time? Because we're selfish. Anybody say amen? I know. Merry Christmas. Isn't this fun? I hope this is a little discouraging, because it's like, yeah, this is what it's like to live on our planet if he's not with us. It's to have all of this be true, and there are no answers. There is no hope. There is no one who overcomes it. There is nothing. But God comes to Israel and says, look, this is reality, but reality is going to change because I am going to send someone who can make a difference in all of this. And it's no wonder that they thought about the world this way, and they thought when Messiah comes, he will be an impossibly strong warrior that no one can stand against. I mean, I read everything wrong with the world, and I think Jesus should stroll in his heavenly armor and just take care of business. You can let out an amen if that sounds good. Yeah, just come on, you know. How many of you know he will one day? But that Jesus is not with us. That Jesus judges us, as is his right, as one who is holy, holy, holy. But God's solution to the problem is very different and very shocking. And it's the solution of sending a human, one who is human, to save humans. So look at verse 6. In just the first phrase, I want to show you the answer of humanity. You see the plight of humanity? Here's God's answer for it. And literally, this phrase is the linchpin of this entire messianic prophecy. For all of this change is going to come about, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. I will send you a human being who is more. I'll send you one like there's never been. But he will be able to step into everything that you are experiencing and change it and make a difference in it. And so I just want to really quickly do something that I hope is helpful to you. I want to talk to you about the necessity of Christ's humanity. The necessity of Christ's humanity. Why do I bring that up? Because only a genuine, real human being could do anything about the situation that we are in. How many of you know that, and just say amen if you believe this, God created the world. God will judge the world. All right. God can represent humanity. How, church? How can he represent us? He's God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's almighty. He's everything. How? How do we get past this crazy conundrum where we're stuck and he's divine? Only in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is there any hope for us. Did you know that if you went back to the 4th century, it was only 400 years after Christ had come, lived and died and rose again, there were already schisms going on in the church. And the early church fathers got together in a thing called the Nicene Council. And at the Council of Nicaea, they worked on something called the Nicene Creed. And what's important about this creed is that the center of it is the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? So, I know I don't... Amen, Charlie. All right. I want to read something to you, and this is, in the answer of humanity, I want to read to you a bit of the Nicene Creed. And this is really when when Isaiah says, a child will be born for us, there's a lot going on. And so, put on your thinking caps. On the next slide, here we go. This is the first half of the Nicene Creed. It says this, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, eternal, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, eternally proceeding from the Father. I put that in for myself. Listen to this. And it all comes down to this phrase when you're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Creeds do not replace the Bible, okay, church? But these were attempts by those who were framing orthodoxy to say what mattered. And so the words are very important. This is what they say. Not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is so important. Friends, there are tons of what we would call cults and aberrations of Christianity. And what they do is they take Jesus and they try to make him less than what he is. He's not really God. He is not. What that word of the same substance, it's a powerful word. It's homoousia. It literally means of the very same essence, that whatever God is, Jesus is in fullness. But then it goes on and it says this, by whom all things were made, all of that dealing with the deity of Christ, and then it turns and says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, something takes place in there that is so important. Why does the incarnation matter? The byline in there that says this, who for us men and for our salvation came down. In order for Jesus to save us, he had to come down all the way. There are heresies out there that want to tell you that Jesus was a human man, but he didn't have a human mind. Jesus was a human being, but he didn't know. Jesus did not have a sin nature, amen? He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was incarnate, but in every other way, he is homoousia, of the same substance as us. And it is only because of that that he can be our representative. He is, Hebrews says, he's our great high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's been to Smyrnsburg and he didn't show up as God alone. He laid it aside and he experienced all of it with his full humanity. That was a real baby, really crying, really hungry, really cold, really lying in a manger, fully experiencing what it means to be us. Amen? Church, that for us and for our salvation, if Jesus Christ is anything less than fully man, then all he is God visiting us incognito. He's not with us. He's not one of us. He's just a shade. He's just an image. He's just a shell. But none of that will die on a cross, and the fullness of the propitiation of sin be acceptable to a holy God. The blood that was shed has to be real. It has to be human. It has to stand in our place. It has to represent every last one of us on our best and worst day. Amen, church? That is Jesus Christ. The New Testament declares that Jesus Christ is a man. You can go through all the Gospels. You can read in Luke how he grew and developed. It says he grew in wisdom and stature. He developed, you know. You can see him age as a man. How many of you know that Jesus was 30 years old when he started? How do we know that? Somebody just go, well, he looks like... No, because that was somebody knew his birthday. He was, he's 30 years old. They knew him. He was human being. He was declared to be a man. Hebrews 2 says, just like the man Adam, he was a man. I love this. How many of you glad Jesus could become angry, even though he did it right and you did it wrong? How many of you glad that he could weep and he knows what pain feels like? You can read the scriptures. Jesus was actually surprised. How? He made it. How? This is a human being. There's a mystery here that I cannot comprehend, but all I know is that he felt every temptation, and yet he did not sin. He is my righteous representative that I can touch, like the lowly shepherd who doesn't deserve it. I can get up close to the manger, and I can reach out, and I can touch him, and he can touch me back, and he knows my heart, and he stands in my place. And when Jesus, who stands at the right hand of the throne of God, talks to God about me, he doesn't do it like I'm some distant shell. He's my representative. Can any of you conceptualize your Savior saying, Dad, he's hurting today. He's hurting. Oh, that's way too informal for the throne room of God, isn't it? How many of you know you need a little informal representation and grace and mercy and truth? Oh, all of this is the mystery. And so, that's the necessity of Christ's humanity, but there's a wonder to this. As Jesus Christ is a human being, friends, this becomes the wonder that he becomes the one who can change Smyrnsburg. I have a confession to make to you, and it's something you will all know. Your pastor is a sinner. I'm teasing, but I'm not. Every once in a while, you'll do something, and you're shocked that you did it because you've preached your whole life that people shouldn't. I was sitting in the parking lot last week. Kim and I got to go Christmas shopping. We took a day. It was so fun. And we pull into a parking lot, and Kim picked up a phone call, and so I'm sitting there, and a car pulls into us. It was not the best-looking car. It had been loved, you know? And this guy gets out of the car. And I'm going to tell you how my heart described him. A thug got out of the car. I mean, he had the sideways hat over the bandana. He's wearing shorts. It's the middle of winter. No offense to short wears. He's got tats. He just looked like a thug. And he gets out of the car, and all of a sudden, I'm aware that I am hyper-vigilant now. I'm like, hey. He gets out, smiles at me, I'm like, yeah. I like the 3 feet we got going on right now. This is what's going on in my heart. And then, as if to add insult to injury, he goes around to the back, and he lets out a pit bull with a chain and a bandana. And I'm like, are you kidding me? He gets out, and it's not an older, it looked like it's almost like a puppy and everything. So he gets this thug puppy out, and I'm like, what in the world? And then I watch him pick up the puppy, and then he opens his back door, and it's not until then that I see the car seat and the little toddler seat, because the windows were tinted. And he's leaning his pit bull in, and the pit bull is licking the face of his little, you know, and the kid is just laughing, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, well, I guess that's kind of cute. Well, then mom gets out, and she's the thug-ess, you know, comes around the corner, and she gets the baby carry, and she's bringing the cutest little dude you ever saw in your life. I mean, I don't know how old he is, but he's barely walking, and he starts trying to get up next to this pit bull, and this pit bull just, foom, has him on the ground, and just blah, 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 blah. And this kid is just laughing. And my heart's starting to repent. And instead of this perception of judgment and distance, I'm looking at this sweet young family who's going Christmas shopping with their puppy. And it all changed when I watched them interact with this little boy. And I got haunted by that all week. How many of you know we live in a fallen, sinful world? How many of you know we're all sinners? How many of you are all, you're all thugs like the pastor? And yet instantly the distances and the judgments and the things of our life and all that separates. You know what? According to me, I never get to escape Smyrnsburg. I'm stuck there in darkness, in distance, in judgment, in my own self-righteousness, in my own brokenness, in all of it, and I cannot get out. But God, in His wisdom, sends us one who knows us, who is us, and yet without sin. And He sends them fully human and fully divine, the mystery of mysteries. So that we can come to God. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "If Jesus Christ be God with us, let us come to God without any question or hesitancy. Whoever you may be, you need no priest or intercessor to introduce you to God, for God has introduced Himself to you." Jesus Christ is God with us. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, this mystery is overwhelming, and yet, God, in the same moment, it is peeled back so that any one of us can enter into it. Any one of us in our broken, fallen state can move from darkness to light, can move from absence of atmosphere to joy in Your presence. We can move beyond the confines of this broken world. You have come, and because of that, transformation is possible. God, You do that in our hearts, and then You infect our lives and our world, God. Oh God, may we be encouraged today that You are God with us. All God's people say, amen.